All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 4 tonight, starting at verse number 14. And this verse begins a new section of the book of Hebrews. The first dealt with Jesus as being superior to or better than the angels. And then secondly, we saw that he is superior to or better than Moses. And starting here in chapter 4 and verse 14, and going for some time in the book, we get to talk about how Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron or any of the high priests that existed under the law of Moses. And so what the author of Hebrews has done in the first part of this book is to start with these comparisons showing, you know, how things were under the Old Testament and how Jesus is better. And he's done kind of the simple things first. Jesus is better than the angels because he's the Son of God. As great as Moses was, Jesus was a better leader and a better lawgiver than Moses because he's the Son of God. And now we get into certain aspects of Jesus' work and his purpose and what he did in coming to this world and in his sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection and being at the right hand of God now today on our behalf. So we get to learn about his role as a mediator, as our high priest. And that's really what these three verses at the end of chapter 4 focus in on. Jesus is a better high priest because he's a better mediator. So a mediator was a person who would stand between two parties. For example, in a lawsuit, there's the party that's been aggrieved and the party that wants the party that's guilty, and you're trying to bring them back together. You have a mediator who is neutral, but he's able to understand both sides and try to work out a reconciliation. The high priest and the priesthood under the Old Testament system served as mediators. They were to relate to the people on behalf of God, so God would reveal his law. And we understand he did that first through Moses with the law given at Mount Sinai. But God's intention was, and always had been, for the priesthood to be established and for the priest to be the one to teach his law to the people. And so the high priest had the priestly garments. You remember that he had the Urim and the Thummim, which were those two stones that could be used to determine to receive God's will. And so if there was a question that arose that the law of Moses hadn't addressed, the people could go to the high priest. He could communicate directly to God. God would tell them what they needed to know, and then they could do things God's way, follow his law. The high priest was to have that position of giving God's word to man. And then, of course, the priesthood and the priest, when they came into the land of Canaan, God didn't give them a piece of territory. They didn't have, you know, one area of land, but they had cities in all of the territories of the tribes of Israel. And the purpose was that, you know, they divided their service up into, you know, different groups and times of the year, and you would go and you would serve your time at the temple later, at the tabernacle first of all, and then you would come back home. And when you came back to your city, the role was to be a teacher to the people, so that in every tribe of Israel you had God's priests who were teaching his law. And so there was the direct communication through the high priest, and then there was the priesthood teaching on behalf of God to the people. And then the other side of that was to be on behalf of the people to God. And so when they came to offer their sacrifices, you did that through the priest, the priesthood, and ultimately and especially on the Day of Atonement, through the high priest who would go into the most holy place. So the priesthood stood between God and man. They would reveal God's will to men and then take man's sins to God for forgiveness. So they stood in that place of being mediators, pleading one's cause, the people's cause, before God. That was their role and their purpose. And sadly, when you look at the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they never really fulfilled that role. There was a brief time when Aaron was high priest, when things, you know, kind of functioned the way they were supposed to, but Moses was still present. When they came into the land of Canaan, they never really followed the instructions of the priest. The priest never really taught like they were supposed to. The people didn't seek information from them. And so they didn't obey God's commandments. And it ultimately led to all of the chaos and confusion in Israel. And ultimately to their destruction, because they didn't follow God's pattern for who they were supposed to be. And so God would raise up prophets, and the prophets would deliver his message to the people. And usually it was a message of judgment because they hadn't done it God's way. So that was the priesthood, and again, sadly, they didn't truly follow through with what it was supposed to be. We need to remember that because under the New Testament system, all Christians are priests. And we have a responsibility toward God, and we have a responsibility toward our fellow man, just as priests did under the Old Testament system. We're going to focus on the high priest in this study tonight and talk about why Jesus is a better high priest. And the first part is because he's a better mediator. So look at verse 14, Hebrews 4. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so the first thing that we notice in verse 14 is that we have a great high priest. And Jesus is a great high priest because he's greater than any other. And that's the emphasis of the word and of the statement in that verse, that he is the greatest of high priests. No one could ever be greater than Jesus. And so he's greater than any other high priest. And it also indicates to us the real greatness of Christ. It's meant to show us his personal greatness, that he himself is great, and there's a sense of an official greatness in the role of high priest. And so Jesus is great because of who he is and his sinless life and, you know, the sacrifice that he made for our sins, the fact that he is God in human flesh and the Son of God and all those things, that makes him great in and of himself. There's a reality to that greatness because of the realness of Jesus. And then that translates over into his position as high priest, and it gives it an official greatness. There's no greater high priest because there's no greater person than Jesus is. It's also important to notice there that it says we have a great high priest, not that we will have a great high priest. This is not something that's in hope or in prospect or in promise or something that we're waiting for, as they were under the Old Testament system, but it's something that we have literally and in actuality and factually right now. We have this great high priest. Jesus is real. He is at the right hand of God in heaven, and he is serving as our high priest. And so it's a fact of existence. And we need to remember that as Christians, because the only reason that we can do what verse 16 says and pray to our Father in heaven and know that he will hear and answer us is because of the reality of Jesus and his role as our high priest. And so if we don't believe in Jesus, we won't believe in prayer. But if we do believe in him, then we must believe in prayer and be a people of prayer. Okay, so he is a great high priest in reality right now. And then he says about him that he has passed into the heavens, and he calls him Jesus, the Son of God. The American Standard Version translates the first part of that phrase as who hath passed through the heavens. And if you turn over to chapter 7 of Hebrews in verse 26, you have that kind of language used to emphasize what is being said here. This verse says, Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And so it's not just that Jesus passed into the heavens, even though he did that. He went into heaven itself, where the Father is. but he is higher than the heavens. So it's a statement about his exalted nature, his greatness, that he's above all creation. Whether you're talking about heaven, the atmosphere around the earth, or the heaven that is the universe with the stars and planets and all of that, or into the third heaven, heaven itself, paradise, and then heaven, Christ is exalted above all of that. And so he passed into the heavens, but he passed through them. Ephesians 4:10 states that same idea this way. Paul said, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So you notice that Jesus ascended above all heavens so he could fill all things. That's the deity of Christ, that he is above the material universe in heaven, and as God, of course, it's all his. And so he fills it all. He's omnipresent as well as omniscient and all of those things. So it's, again, telling us about the greatness of Jesus and his position. This is, of course, a stark contrast to Aaron under the Old Testament. As great a job as he did as high priest, he never left the earth, you know, until he died and his spirit went into paradise. He was just a man. The only thing that Aaron ever passed through was the veil in the tabernacle to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And that was an important, you know, event and an important part of God's plan and God's, you know, type and antitype relationship. But, I mean, he literally, you know, went through a curtain. And as important as that was, it's nothing compared to Christ going through the heavens, you know, into the spiritual realm. That holy place in the Old Testament system, in the tabernacle, then later the temple, was only a representation of the true most holy place, which is heaven, the Holy of Holies. So Aaron would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and appear before the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and of course not without blood, and he could do that one day a year, but that was the only time that he could ever, you know, go in there. But Jesus went not into a physical building on the earth, but he went into the actual throne room of God, and he did so as a conquering hero who came to earth and did God's will and accomplished his purpose and said, "It is finished," and he defeated sin and temptation, and he conquered the devil, and he established his kingdom, the church, and he comes back into heaven and sits at the right hand of God with that power and the authority and receiving the kingdom that goes with it. None of those things did Aaron do, or any high priest under the Old Testament system. And so as we read this, keep in mind that these Christians were being tempted and being pressured to leave Jesus and to go back to that Old Testament system and back to that high priest that was in Jerusalem and to listen to him and to follow what he said and to, you know, trust your salvation to this man and that system. That's what they were being tempted, you know, to go back to. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to show them why that's foolishness. And this is one of the reasons, because Jesus is so much better as a priest and as a mediator than any priest under the Old Testament system ever could be. And so he passed through the heavens, into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so he is Jesus. That's his humanity, his human side. He's our Savior. But he's also the Son of God, which means that he's divine. So he's both human and deity, both man and God. And that qualifies him to be our high priest and to be our mediator. He can mediate between God and man because he is both God and man, and completely God, while at the same time completely human. Again, Aaron and the Old Testament system was great for what it was, but it never could be what Jesus is. Those men were just men, and they were sinful like all men are. And before they could go and, you know, offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, They first had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus never had to do that because he committed no sins. And so that's why he's able to go into heaven at the right hand of God, to the very throne of God. And that's what qualifies him to be our high priest and our mediator. Now, based on those things, that this is our high priest who exists now and is in that role as our high priest, that he's passed through the heavens into the heavens, he's Jesus, the Son of God, how do we respond to that? He says, let us hold fast our profession. So a key phrase there, of course, is to hold fast. Again, these Christians were being tempted to let go of Christ, to go back to the old way and the old law. And he's telling them instead to hold fast, to hold on tightly to what they have in Christ. So because of who our high priest is, we are to be encouraged to hold on and to hold fast to him and to never let go and never let anything draw us away from him. So hold fast to our profession. The word profession is the word for confession, and it's referring to that good confession that we make when we obey the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if I believe that that is true, and in fact it is true, then he is Lord. So no matter what anyone else says, no matter what family or friends or community or neighbors or whatever, they're trying to pressure me to come back to their way of life, the Old Testament system or some other religion, man-made religion or whatever, if Jesus is Lord, then I can't listen to them. I have to listen to him and follow him. And when I obeyed the gospel and became a Christian, I confessed before God and before men in a public statement of my belief and my conviction and a vow before God that Jesus is the Son of God. And if I go back on that, then I've broken my word and my promise and my commitment to God, and I'm leaving the better for something that is inferior. So we have to hold on to what we confessed. Jesus is Lord. And so we can't be pressured away from him. We can't be persecuted away from him. Even if it comes with difficulty and harm, we understand that Jesus faced those same things. And he didn't stop being faithful to God and doing what was right and loving us and serving us just because there was hardship and rejection and persecution. He endured those things, as did the apostles and the early Christians. And we can't let persecution cause us to give up what we know to be true and what we've confessed to be true. And so we have to hold fast to that confession that we made when we became Christians, that Jesus is, in fact, in reality, the Son of God. And by holding fast to that confession, profession, we will continue to confess Christ on a daily basis. And you know, that's really what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, when he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. We use that verse to talk about, you know, confessing Christ to become a Christian, and it's true. But what Jesus is really talking about in that context is continual confession of him, not just the one time where we confess Jesus is the Son of God before we're baptized, but from that moment forward, we live a life that confesses him in our words, in our actions, in our attitude, in our own hearts, the way that we live, the way that we treat others and what we teach others. We're continually acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And it's supposed to be to the point that when people look at our lives, they don't have to ask, is this person a Christian or not? They see it because we are daily confessing Christ. We're living according to his word. And it becomes obvious that people can see it. But Jesus says, if we deny him before men, whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And we deny him by not acknowledging that he is the Son of God, by turning back on our faith, by compromising, and by not living according, you know, to his will and setting that kind of example. And so when we read that passage, we really have to stop and think about when my coworkers or my schoolmates or my neighbors or friends or whoever, when they look at me in my life, do they know that I'm a Christian or not? And if they're not able to tell, then it's probably because I'm not confessing Jesus in my life. And if I'm not, then I'm denying him. I'm hiding who I am from others. And we can't live that way and expect to be pleasing to God. If we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us. And that's what that verse has to do with. But look also here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. Notice two times in this chapter already what we've talked about. The writer of Hebrews has encouraged these brethren to hold fast. Verse 6, he says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." So there's an if there, meaning that we have a responsibility. We have to choose and we have to actively do it, but we have to hold fast to the confidence, the conviction of what we know to be true. And then also verse 14, he says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So both of those verses are talking about holding on from beginning to end, not letting go, not drifting away, not letting the world push us away, but holding on tightly. And again, where we are here in chapter 4, we have to hold on to what we have confessed, hold fast to that truth. So if you turn back to the old law, if these Christians did, they would in effect be denying that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world, that he is the final, you know, messenger of Jehovah, that he is the supreme lawgiver, and that he is the great high priest. And they would be saying that this other system is right and Jesus is not, which of course is to deny him. And to do that is to lose one's fellowship with him and therefore salvation. So knowing who he is and what a great high priest he is motivates us to hold fast to that truth. I think about Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You know, we often talk about that vision that he saw and how it confirms the resurrection of Jesus, and it does that, but it was much more than that to Saul. It wasn't just that it proved that Jesus was raised from the dead. By knowing that Jesus was raised from the dead, it proved to Saul that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is all those things that we just talked about. And once he knew and he understood that, it changed everything. And everything that he did from that moment forward was built on that commitment that he made to Christ, that since you are Lord, I am crucified. So I give up myself for you. And so all the things that Paul did was because of that confession, what he knew to be the truth. And that's how it's supposed to be for us as well, that Jesus is the King of our lives. He's not only on the throne in heaven, but he's on the throne in my heart. And I let him rule and reign and tell me how to live and what to do and all of those things. And here's why. Verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," which means that we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus is the great high priest because of his humanity, because he came to this world and he lived life upon the earth just as we do, and that is able to prove to those who are tempted that Jesus understands what we're going through, that he's touched by the situations that we face. He knows what it feels like because he's been here. He's been one of us. He understands. And the truth of the matter is that he understood anyway, and God the Father understands and the Holy Spirit understands, even though they never came and lived as a human being. His doing that didn't give him knowledge that he didn't have, because he's God and he knows it all. But he did that and he endured all that to show us that he knows us, and that, you know, that he lived it to help us see where his heart is and that he truly does understand us. Sometimes, you know, men feel so alienated from God. We feel like he's so distant from us that we wonder, you know, if God even, you know, listens to our prayers, if he even cares, if he even, you know, understands what we're going through or what we're facing. Well, Jesus is the proof that God is not that far away at all. He's not far removed from us, but he's been here and he's lived as one of us, and he knows what we go through, and he feels for us. He has compassion toward us, and he did anyway, but this is meant to show us just how deep, you know, that compassion is. Then we're told that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so some people, you know, will read that verse or that statement and they'll say, well, Jesus was never married, and so there are certain temptations that I face being married that Jesus never faced, and so how can he understand? Jesus never had kids, and so how could he know this situation if he didn't have children? Jesus died young, so he doesn't know what it's like to be an old man. Or they say that Jesus, he didn't have television and the internet and all the things that we have today, so how can, you know, he truly have been tempted in all points like as we are? And the answer to that, as much as people don't like it, but it's the truth, the answer is that sin and temptation is always the same, and it has been from the beginning. There's no difference in how the devil tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden than how he tempts us today. And the mechanism or the means that he uses to do that may be different. You know, the internet is different from television or whatever. But the behind it, it's the very same thing. And we're told exactly what those are in Scripture, in 1 John 2:16. There are three avenues for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so verse 15 says that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the way that we're tempted is always through lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the vainglory of life. It always comes down to man's pride. It comes down to man's desire, wanting what I want instead of what God wants, man thinking that he knows better than God, and letting the flesh get in the way of spiritual things. And so Jesus was tempted in all of those areas throughout his life. But, you know, you can read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and the temptations when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came to him, and, you know, the three temptations that are mentioned, and they fit those categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And Jesus dealt with all of them the same way. First of all, he knew they were coming, because he knows the devil and he knows how the devil works, because God has told us in his word. And he knows that the devil is going to come at him the same way that he came at Eve and every other person that's lived throughout the history of the world. So he prepared himself for it, even though he was in the wilderness and even though he was, you know, separated from others and he was fasting and so hungry and all of those things. He had prepared himself spiritually. So he knew what was coming, he prepared himself for it, and then when the devil came, he used the sword of the Spirit to fend off those attacks. He used the shield of faith. He knew God's word, and he believed in it, and he quoted it. And by knowing Scripture, knowing what the truth is, he was able to overcome the lies of the devil. And that seems very simple, and it is, you know, in understanding what it is and how it works. It's not as simple sometimes when those attacks come at us and our emotions get involved and our pride gets in the way and all the other things that we face. Sometimes we know what we should do and then we don't do it. But the example is there for us to understand how to deal with those temptations. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And again, it's very simple, but it's not always that easy to implement because we let other things get in the way. But the passage is teaching us that this is what shows him to be our great high priest, because he has faced the same temptations that we'll face, maybe in different situations, but the root is always the same. And so he did all of that and he did it without sin. And that's important to understand. First of all, the fact that he was tempted means that he could have sinned. Sometimes people say because Jesus was God, you know, in human flesh, and he is, he was deity, that he couldn't sin. But if he couldn't sin, then he really wasn't tempted. Because if it's impossible for him to do something wrong, then you can't tempt him to do anything wrong. And the Bible says that he was tempted, which means that he could have chosen to do wrong, which is a fascinating thing to think about and to try to comprehend. But he could have made that choice. The point is that he resisted those temptations. He fought the battle and he came through sinless. He didn't commit the sins. He didn't do what was wrong. And Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse number 21, that what Jesus did and his sinlessness is supposed to be an example for us to imitate. Listen to what Peter says here, 1 Peter 2:21, beginning. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." So Peter says, we've been called, of course, by the gospel. Jesus suffered for us. He paid the price for our sins. But in his suffering, which includes his temptations, he left an example for us to follow. Okay, so what's the example? Here's the first thing that he says, who did no sin. The example of Jesus that we're supposed to follow is sinlessness. And we say that and people get upset. Well, we're human beings, we can't be sinless. But Peter says we're supposed to follow the example of Jesus and be sinless. Now, we fall short, and don't think that I'm saying that we don't. We do. I'm just saying that we don't have to. Jesus has shown us how to beat the devil. And in fact, he's already fought the battle for us, and he's already defeated him. And again, where we get into trouble, and we all do, is when we get in our way. We let our pride and we let our feelings and we let all our fear and all these other things keep us from doing what we know we should do. But we know what to do. The Bible tells us, and we have the example. And Peter's saying that that's the example we're supposed to follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And I think it's important to notice that last verse. You were as sheep going astray, but now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is not who you are anymore. You're not sheep going astray. Why? Because when we were sheep going astray, we weren't listening to God. We were doing what we thought. And as long as we keep doing what we think and what we feel and what, you know, we think is best, we're going to keep going astray. But when I become a Christian, I stop doing what I think and what I feel and what I want, and I do what he says. And if I live the way that he tells me to live, then I will beat the devil the way that he did, and I will overcome temptation the way that he did. That's what we're supposed to learn. That's the goal. And of course, it's a high goal, and we have to work diligently to get to it. And I'm not saying that we're ever sinlessly perfect, but I'm saying that sometimes we convince ourselves that we're always going to sin and there's really nothing you can do about it, so we don't even try. And we have a bunch of Christians who are out here thinking that I have to be a sinner, and so we just go ahead and keep doing our sins, and we don't try to do better and improve. And Peter says that we can. We have a high priest who's going to help us to do that. And that's one of the important lessons that we need to learn here. His being tempted was to show us that you can win against the devil. Not just once or twice, but every time. And again, we're human and we're frail and we're weak. We understand that. But at the same time, it's a goal that God has set for us, and we need to be, you know, reaching for it and not telling ourselves that we can't get there. So he was tempted yet without sin, to encourage us to overcome. One last verse in relation to that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. If God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's not 1 Corinthians 10:13, that's James 1. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Temptation is going to come, but it comes to everybody. It's common to man. And the way the devil tempted Eve is the way he tempted Jesus, and it's the way he tempts you and me. We look at Eve and we see why she failed. We look at Jesus and see why he succeeded. And we have to choose which one we're going to follow. But the temptation is common to man, to all of us. God always provides a way out. And this book is to tell us what that way is, so we can overcome and we can be victorious. And so we have to remember that God wants us to strive to be sinless. Even if we fall short, we need to be striving for that goal. And so it's an important lesson to learn in relation to our high priest. We'll have to stop here. We're out of time. But Lord willing, next time we'll look in verse 16 and talk about the importance of prayer in relation to Christ as our high priest. And that will lead us into chapter 5 and to the next, still talking about Jesus as our high priest, but the second reason why he's a great high priest having to do with his calling. But we'll stop here for now. In our Bible class tonight, we were looking at Hebrews 4 and verses 14 and 15. Verse 15 tells us about Jesus. It says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And I wanted to take just a moment here and read from Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil, just to remind us about a couple of things from that event in Jesus' life. We're told in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hunger. And when the tempter came to him, he said, and then we have the temptations that the devil put before him. But I just want to point out and remind us that when Jesus went into the wilderness, verse 1 says that he was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus knew and understood that the devil is real and that temptation is real, and he knew that these tests were coming, just as we all do. And sometimes I think we have a tendency maybe to try to convince ourselves that it's not going to happen. The devil's not going to come after us, but he always is, and especially if we're faithful children of God. So Jesus knew that it was coming, and he prepared himself for it. So verse 3, when the devil said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread, Jesus answered in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Jesus was hungry, and the devil was tempting him to use his miraculous power to turn stones into bread. Surely the Son of God, you know, the Father didn't want him to starve to death in the wilderness. God wouldn't mind if Jesus ate. God wants us all to eat, right? We live in physical bodies. But there was the temptation. It was coming from the devil, and that made it wrong. And so Jesus points out correctly what Scripture teaches, that there's more to life than the physical things. And even if we have to go without food, it's better to be true to God than to lose our soul for material things. But Jesus had prepared himself for that temptation. And he spiritually was strong, even if physically he was weak, being hungry. So he understood that the Word of God and obedience to God was more important than physical food. By the way, Jesus will reiterate that in John chapter 4 when he's talking with the woman at the well and the disciples come back and they try to get him to eat. And he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He was probably just as hungry as they were. He hadn't eaten since they had, but he was in the middle of preaching the gospel to this woman who had gone into the city, and he was converting souls. And that was more important than stopping his work even to eat. So this principle, you know, carries throughout his life, and we need to learn that same lesson. Then verse 5 says, the devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And we always, you know, note there and remind ourselves that the devil knows the Bible, and he can even quote it, but he doesn't believe it. And it shouldn't surprise us when people in the world and even the religious world know the Bible, but they don't believe it and they don't accept it and they don't follow it. And they quote scripture to lead people astray. It's exactly what the devil does. But again, Jesus was prepared for the temptation. He said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so he wasn't going to test God by jumping off of this building. And the devil was testing God by tempting Jesus, but also by encouraging him to do something that was actually against the scripture and quoting scripture to encourage him to do that. There are a lot of people in the religious world who are tempting God with their lives and their words that, you know, come from pulpits and so forth. But Jesus, again, overcame the temptation by knowing the scripture. And then verse 8, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So the temptation, which kind of when we read it, it seems like one that's a little bit ridiculous to us maybe, that the devil says, you know, if you just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But there are a couple things to remember. Number one is that that's what the prophecies about the Messiah had foretold, that his kingdom would go into all the world, that he would be given rule and reign over the entire earth. And what the devil is saying is, you can do it God's way, which is going to be through rejection and persecution and suffering, and even though the devil didn't know it, through crucifixion and death, or just fall down and worship me and I'll give it to you. And so that's what the devil does. He tries to show us the easy way and say, you know, this is so much simpler than doing the right thing and making the hard decision. And so it truly could have been, you know, a powerful temptation to Jesus to miss the cross in order to gain the world this way. But he knew that that wasn't what the devil was saying, wasn't the truth. It certainly wasn't God's plan. So he says to him in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And Jesus' answer is, you have to do things God's way, because God is the only one who's worthy of worship and service. If we give our service and our devotion to the devil by doing things his way and man's way and our own way, then we're guilty of idolatry. And it's always going to lead us astray into error and sin and ultimately death and hell. Only by doing things God's way will we overcome and have victory. And Jesus understood that. So when he chooses God over the devil, he tells Satan to get hence, to go away, to leave, because you're not going to get to me. God is first in my life. Verse 11 says that the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. If we want to drive the devil away and overcome our temptations and win the victory, that's the key to the whole thing. God has to be in control of our lives. Just like we were talking about tonight, Jesus is Lord. And that means that his way is the right way. It's no longer what I think or I feel or I want, but it's what the Lord says. And if I will follow him every time, it's guaranteed that every time I'll have the victory. The devil will never win against me if I follow the Lord and do what he says. We'll always have the victory because God's word is true and he is faithful to it. And there's power in it to deliver us and to save us from sin. So Jesus faced those tests and those temptations and those trials to show us that the devil can be defeated, but also to show us that he defeated him on our behalf and paid the price that our sins could be completely removed. And then he became our high priest and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God so that when we do fall short and we don't resist the devil and we give in to temptation and we do sin, we have access to a throne of grace and mercy whereby we can obtain forgiveness because of what he did and the victory that he won. But the encouragement is for us to give our all and to try our best to overcome just as he did by listening to him and following his example and obeying his word. So I hope that we'll take that with us and it will motivate us to be faithful in learning God's word, in memorizing it, and even being able to quote it the way that Jesus did, so we can overcome our temptations, fight these battles against the devil, and win, and have that victory of eternal life in heaven. If you're here tonight and you haven't been doing that, and there's sin in your life that has separated you from God, victory is still available if you'll turn away from it. As a Christian, if you'll repent of your wrongs and confess them, you can pray to God for forgiveness. We as brethren will pray with and for you, and God will forgive and he will restore back to salvation. If you've never become a Christian, victory is still available to you if you'll do what the Lord says. Hear the truth about Jesus and believe it so strongly that you'll obey his commandment to turn away from sin and repentance, to confess his name as Lord and Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have that need tonight to have sins forgiven and we can help you with that in any way, why not come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.